begin again. The second area on page 3 of your syllabus, you'll see globalism and the reunification of Europe is taking place. In other words, what we're talking about is the stage being set. I think Israel is a direct fulfillment of some passages, not all of them about the regathering, but others are setting the stage, preparing the way. John the Baptist prepared the way for Christ's first coming. It appears that, well, it doesn't appear God is preparing the way. He's positioning the earth for his end-time program. And we see the globalism, everything is global this, global that. And just think for a moment. If you were not a believer in Jesus Christ, if you were didn't have God's perspective in your life, how would you solve the world's problems? I mean, after all, as Carl Sagan says, we've been here billions and billions of years. If the Bible's not true, and we're going to be here billions longer, supposedly, so every drop of oil that pollutes the soil and all of this is going to build up over the billions of years, right? And you can see why that type of mentality leads to the idea that the only solution is to have a global government that can take those renegade nations like Iraq and Iran, for example, or Brazil that is polluting or tearing down the rainforest and acting irresponsibly, is to solve this with global solutions of taking over the world and imposing what's good for the world, redistributing wealth, all of these kinds of things. And this is exactly what the world is going to be heading toward. And we see that happening, the reversal of Babel, if you will. God built into the world after the flood in Genesis 10 and 11 a division of the nations. Why? He did it to restrain evil. Why did he judge the world during the flood? Because I think if you figure the numbers out, the 1,600 and so many years that the earth existed between the creation of Adam and the coming of the flood, there easily were a billion or more people on the earth. Yet only 8 were saved. See, when the world joins together, what is it as fallen creatures? It joins together in rebellion against God. And so God, at the Tower of Babel, divided the languages, and he divided the tribes. It's not a racial division, it's a tribal division. Look at Bosnia. They're all the same race, but those people can't get along. And so God built into creation tribal diversity, if you will, so that, like a ship that has a single hull, if it gets a hole in it, what happens? The whole ship goes down, right? That's like globalism. God, when God had to judge the world, when the whole thing went bad, versus a ship that has multiple compartments, so that if it gets a hole in the front part, that compartment is flooded, but the rest of the compartments are held up. And so God has been working since the flood, and he will be to the tribulation period where Babel will be reversed, the Antichrist will reunite the world into one. God has been pitting nation against nation, or culture against culture, or tribe against tribe, you see. And he's been using that to restrain evil. And that's why Acts 17, for example, talks about how God, during the church age, is now working in the times and seasons and the boundaries that he set in the nations to cause men to seek after him. Now, the Bible says that man by nature doesn't seek after God. We're sinners. We're in rebellion against God. But God is working in history, geopolitically, to cause people to seek him. That's why there is a European focus to history. Paul was ready to take the gospel, where? To the east, but he had the Macedonian vision to go to Spain. And so there is this focus in Daniel chapter 2 on the history. So this is what we're saying. You have globalism coming in, the breakdown of the Tower of Babel situation where God divided the nations, and secondly, and this one, by the way, you hear this in American politics. I call it the Rodney King thing. Can't we all just get along? You know, and I hear modern politicians saying it all the time. Let's They talk about unity. I didn't used to hear that even 10 years ago. But they talk about how we've all got to get together. If we just unify, you know, and come together. So globalism. Secondly is the revived Roman Empire. And the Bible teaches a framework for history. And in Daniel chapter 2, I tried to make a color version of this fellow, but I don't think it turned out very good. Do you? The gold head, the silver body, he was a weightlifter. Bronze and then iron, and feet in it was clay. But we'll go with this guy here, the plain vanilla, before Turner's colorization came in. And if you turn to Daniel chapter 2, we have an outline for history. And this is what I love about Bible prophecy, is the Bible, it gives you a framework for history. In fact, the book of Daniel, next to Genesis, is hated by the liberals the most, next to Genesis. Why? Because its prophecy of history is so accurate that it would mean that God would be able to accurately predict prophecy if it's true. And so since it was written in the 6th century B.C. and predicted the rise of Greece and Medo-Persia and Rome, the Roman Empire and all of this, liberals who have an anti-supernatural bias said it can't have been written as prophecies. So they come in with all these schemes and late date it into the 2nd century during the Maccabean period of history. It's so accurate that to not late date it is a confession that it is accurate Bible prophecy, and it is. And God lays out an outline for history. And here's Babylon, as we pointed out, referring to the head of gold, the chest and arms of silver, the torso of brass, and then the Roman Empire, which, if you look in verse 39, and after of chapter 2, and after you there will be arise another kingdom inferior to you, then another third kingdom, that's Medo-Persia, bronze, that will rule over all the earth. And then verse 40, then there will be a fourth kingdom as strong as iron. And that's each one of these metals, as you probably know, gets less valuable but stronger as it goes down. And so Rome was easily the strongest of the kingdoms. In fact, that's what European history has been all about for the last 2,000 years, is all the king's horses and all the king's men can't put Humpty Dumpty back together again. That's what Charlemagne was trying to do, rebuild Rome in its grandeur and glory. That's what Hitler was trying to do. That's what the Carolingian French rulers were doing in the Middle Ages. They were all trying to put Rome back together and reunite Europe, you see. And, of course, that's what the Antichrist will accomplish. And the EC, of course, is moving in that direction. They're becoming like the United States, United States of Europe, and they are reuniting Rome and all of her Roman Empire and all of her glory. And so it talks about how this will be like iron and crushes and shatters all things. So like iron that breaks in pieces, it will crush and break all these into pieces. So it will be very strong militarily. If you know anything about ancient history, you know you didn't mess militarily with Rome. They would eventually get you. It may take them a few years, but they would get you. They never let any offense go unpunished. In verse 41, it says, "In that you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it will be a divided kingdom." And, you know, some people like to make fun of the toes on Daniel's beast. You know, people who don't like literal interpretation of prophecy, and they make fun of that. Look, I didn't write this. And I'm sorry, but it's there. But that's where you get the 10 nations of the final European Confederacy, is from the 10 toes of Daniel's beast here, you know. And you read this, and you're almost wanting to go, this little piggy went to market, this little piggy stayed home, this little piggy cried wee, wee, wee all the way home. You know, you can get a lot of humor out of it, but this is what the Bible indicates, is the final form of the Roman Empire, and we are still in it for the last 2,000 years, in its different phases, you see. Its different phases are its early phase of unity, its divided phase into Eastern and Western, beginning about the 4th century, 4th to 6th century. And then, of course, its revived form as depicted in this image of feet made of clay mixed with iron. Of clay mixed with iron. And here it goes and talks about it. Look at this. It will be a divided kingdom, as we see here, referring to the medieval version of it. But it will have in it the toughness of iron, inasmuch as you saw the iron mixed with common clay. That common clay there refers to soft clay in this usage here. Later we're going to see it's baked clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of pottery, so some of the kingdom will be strong and part of it will be brittle. And by the way, this is exactly what you're seeing today. Let me finish this and we'll come back. And in that you saw the iron mixed with common clay, they will be combined with one another in the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, even as iron does not combine with pottery. And so this is exactly what you see. You see a unity, but at the same time you see what? You see Bosnia-type situations. You see, unless there is a central power there to hold everybody together militarily, and that is the characteristic, then there's this tendency to fly apart, like you see happening. And that's what this clay mixed with iron is representing. It's a forced unity. What do you do with clay and iron? You have to force it, and it doesn't naturally adhere to each other because those are not compatible elements that are being blended here. And so this is why, if you read later prophecy, like later in the book of Daniel, chapter 7, chapter 11, Revelation, where it talks about the Antichrist and the military imposition that he will use during the seven-year tribulation to bring together the seven and the three, which equals ten, in his empire. And this is what this is talking about. And so we see examples of this tendency to want to fly apart, to break the unity, but on the other hand, we see the overall push in Europe toward the EC, the European Union, that is happening today. And so this is another reason. I could go on this, and we'll go later on the book of Daniel more, but we're seeing globalism, the reunification of Europe. Thirdly, we're seeing the reconfiguration of Israel's ancient enemy and end-time players, Syria, Persia, Babylon, revived Roman Empire, Egypt, etc. They were broke up out of the unity of the Ottoman Empire in World War I, and they were reconstituted as nations again. Sure. Within the Ottoman Empire, there was the Egyptian kingdom and all this, but they were considered part of Saladin's empire, Islamic empire. And by the way, this is why you have people like Nasser and Saddam Hussein who are trying to reunite the Muslims, because they believe that due to Western interference, like the British and the Americans starting in World War I, they are the ones that have splintered the Muslims in the division. Actually, if you know much about the Arabs and the Muslims, about the only thing that unites them other than Islam is their hatred for Israel. They really don't have a lot in common. But they see Western interference as their problem, and this is why they're always doing things like what we've seen the last 2 weeks in Iraq to try to reunite it. But God has split them apart, and we see them configured and reconstituted. And so this is another indication that the stage is being set for the end time drama here. Now, and finally, we see apostasy in one world religion. There are other things we could look at, but you're doing a central general overview of why I think we're living last days, and that's why it's important to study prophecy, among other reasons. 1 Timothy 4, we've already looked at that. 2 Timothy 3, 2 Thessalonians 2 talks about apostasy during the 7-year tribulation. That's 1 Timothy 4. 2 Timothy 3, my wife told me to go slow. By the way, my wife Janice there in the back. And also want to thank John and Connie Vitality for helping to make this conference possible as well with their work. And we appreciate y'all's work in that. But 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 refers to the apostasy that is going to take place in the tribulation, and there's a preparation time. And I guess you could talk about Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 through 22, and the Laodicean church, the people-run church, the people-oriented church, and many think that this is the the best description of the day in which we live today. Now, since the rapture is a signless event, then it cannot be dated, as we've talked about. And that's why we, as believers, the bride of Jesus Christ, are looking for the any moment return of Christ. That's why it says in 2 Titus 2:13, looking for the blessed hope and appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We're not looking for the Antichrist. We're looking for Christ, whom we have not seen, we love. And the picture in the Bible, in spite of what some of our opponents may say, is it's not that we can't handle life down here on planet Earth, that we want to be raptured. See, escapism, they say the rapture is. No. The biblical picture is that we are the bride, his betrothed to our bridegroom, and we haven't seen him. And we love him, and we want to be with him. And that's the reason why we want to be raptured, not because we can't handle the nasty now and now, because God's grace is sufficient. But it's because whom we have not seen, we love. We want to be with him. And that is our passion. That's why, like a woman whose husband has gone off to sea, every day we wake up and we look out to the sea and the horizon to see if the ship bringing him may be coming. And that's why we're looking every day for the Lord's return, because we want to be with him. And it's not because we can't handle things here. Now let's move on to the importance of Bible prophecy. And unfortunately, you have to talk about this today, because some people think it's a sin to study Bible prophecy. No, really, they do. But first of all, prophecy is a part of Scripture, in case you didn't know it. It's a part of Scripture. If you look in 2 Peter chapter 1, let's flip over there right quick. We see that this much-quoted verse for the inspiration of Scripture, and it's rightly quoted for that, actually is talking about prophecy. And here, in verse 19 of chapter 1 of 2 Peter, it says, "And so we have the prophetic word made more sure." And earlier he had been talking about what? Peter had been talking about his experience on the Mount of Transfiguration. And you can imagine what we have in Christianity retreats where we go away and we get all pumped up and we come back, you know, all ready to go. Or at least that's how it's supposed to work. And you can imagine a retreat with Jesus Christ and where he was transfigured and getting to talk to Moses and Elijah. No wonder Peter said, "Hey, let's build a tabernacle. Let's hang out here, man. It's great. Let's stay here for a while." And of course, some people like to say what the Lord disallowed Peter to do, the Roman Catholic Church has done. In the modern state of Israel, you can go over there and they've got churches built everywhere, all over the Holy Land. In fact, they even have one on the Mount of Transfiguration. I've been there. But here, Peter is contrasting to that. We have a word more sure than what? Than our experience. And what is that? It's biblical prophecy. In other words, when you're out there having an experience and you're interpreting what's going on, you know, you may misinterpret, you may misanalyze, as Peter did. Let's stay here. The Lord said, no. The Lord gave his authoritative word. Let's not. Got other things to do. Places to go, people to see, things to do. So we can't do that. And so what he's saying is the prophetic word, God's word, prophetic word, is more sure than your interpretation of experiences that you have. We see this, for example, with new Christians, where they interpret what happened to them, and sometimes in ways that are not accurate biblically. And it's only after they learn what happened to them from the Bible do they get a right fix, a perspective on what God is doing in their life. And so he's saying that prophecy is more sure than even our personal experiences, which in the culture in which we live today, that is where it's at. right? It's, everything is interpreted to what's happened to you. You know, if you're a great athlete, if you win the Super Bowl, you come out in the post-game show and you go, well, I learned a lot about myself. Everything is a learning experience for oneself. The self-discovery, the whole of life for modern Americans, and I assume secular world as a whole, is a learning discovery of self. For the believer, it's what? Learning of God. Learning having a relationship with God. And so, this is why the prophetic word is more significant than our spin or interpretation of what's happening to us in our lives. And he's saying you do well to pay attention. And then Peter says parenthetically, as to a lamp shining in a dark place. Prophecy is like a lamp in a dark place. It enlightens what's going on. It casts a light on things. And secondly, it will function that way till when? Till the day dawns and the morning star rises. And that's where that parenthetical statement ends, because in your heart, grammatically, in the original language, refers to pay attention in your heart. I don't know how your particular translation has it, but it should be that you do well to pay attention in your heart, because in the biblical way of thinking, especially in the Old Testament, there was no Hebrew word for mind. There's no such thing as this modern 19th century invention of head knowledge, heart knowledge, that existentially, dialectically devised concept of head and heart, where you feel in your heart and you think in your head. In the Bible, especially the Old Testament, all of your interactivities took place where? In your heart. Your thinking, your feeling, all of that was one. It wasn't divided out. Have you ever tried to separate your heart or your feelings and your thoughts? They're really hard. It's really hard to do. And now the New Testament, the Greek word nous is a word for mind, and cardia is the word for heart, but the Hebrew lev, heart, is as a man thinketh in his heart, etc., is a word that included, in fact, I did a personal word study, 55% of the time the word heart is used in the Old Testament to refer to your, what we would translate as mind, or your thinking thing. So this is why he's saying, pay attention in your heart, in your mind, in your activity, but know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. What is he saying here? He's saying that prophecy was not generated from human, we would say today in this political season, a human spin on events that are happening. And what's the name of the game in modern American politics? It's who can spin their interpretation of what's happening is going to win, right? If you can frame the issues, and if you can get people to buy into your interpretation of the issues, then your candidate will win. Because he's stronger than his opponent is in that area. And we call those spin doctors. And this is the guys that are paid the big bucks to get candidates elected to spin their message so that they will cast it in a way that people will agree with them. Why polling and all this as well. And that's what we're talking about, human interpretation. Prophecy's not like that. Thank God. Do I hear an amen? Prophecy's not a bunch of spin doctors out there saying, hey, I think God is like this. And someone else says, well, I think God is like that. And the third pollster comes along and says, let's do a poll and find out what most people think God is like. And then we will create God in the image of what most people think God is like. See, that's what people think that religion is. It's a human-generated thing. And he's saying, no, it's not somebody like Peter at the Mount of Transfiguration just looking out there and saying, oh, I think this about God. See, it's not a human-generated situation, but it is what? And this is what we're to know, first of all. It's not a matter of one's own interpretation. That's what the word interpretation there means in this context. Not, this is not talking about interpreting Scripture. It's talking about a person who's interpreting events like the Transfiguration and saying that that is Scripture. And that interpretation then becomes They write that down as Scripture. And that's the average person walking in America, and I dare say the world today, that's what they think the Bible that you're holding in your lap is. It's just a bunch of words of human beings. Because after all, humans are involved in this, and humans are fallible, right? And how can you have humans involved in writing the Bible and it being fallible? Well, you see, it is true that fallen humanity is incapable of perfection. But humanity wasn't always fallen. And there was one person who was born into this world who did not have a sin nature. And he was both God and unfallen humanity. And his name is Jesus Christ. And there you have an example in a person of the proper commingling of unfallen humanity and deity. And the same is true about God's Word. Even though man is involved, look at verse 21. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will. In other words, it wasn't people sitting down, the spin doctor saying, I think God's like this. Well, I think He's like that. No, it wasn't that. But men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. It's of divine origin, and that's why it can be an error and without error. Because God superintends, as my theology professor Dr. Ryrie used to tell us in seminary, it's God superintending, overseeing, and the word moved by the Holy Spirit. And this is a word used of a ship sail and the wind blowing on that ship sail. The ship is not generating its own movement, but instead it's a receptacle that receives the breath of the wind that causes it to move. And so it is in this instance when it comes to Scripture. Prophetic Scripture, prophecy, is not a matter of attending it and God causing it to come out in that way. And so prophecy is important because it's part of Scripture, you see. And who are we to say that prophecy is a matter of one's own interpretation? Who are we to say that prophecy doesn't matter, that you can take any one of three or four major interpretive approaches because that's part of Orthodox Christianity? That's putting church creeds above the Scripture. Scripture is our final authority. And I'm not saying we should necessarily split over our differences in prophecy interpretation, but I am saying that the Bible is the authority and not church creeds. And the Bible doesn't mean 15 different possibilities. It means one thing. We may or may not know what it's saying, but it doesn't mean 15 different possibilities on a particular subject. But prophecy is also important because it demonstrates the veracity of God in Scripture. Look in Isaiah chapters 40 through 49. Let's just run through that right quick. You know, the Bible really doesn't try to prove God. It doesn't give us the ontological, teleological, cosmological, anthropological argument for God. It simply starts off, in the beginning, God said. And He speaks. Because God can swear by no other name higher than Himself. And so there aren't really proofs for God, because if there was a proof for God, it would make that proof higher than God Himself. And that's why Hebrews said God can swear by no other name higher than Himself. So God's Word is recognized by Orthodox theologians to be what we call self-authenticating. And since we're created in God's image, when God speaks, we know it's true. That's what Romans 1 says. Romans 1 says people know God. They know His Word is true. It's just they don't like it. Why do they not like it? Because they're fallen creatures. They want to be like God, as Genesis says. Determining, causative, hiphil stem there in the Hebrew meaning, knowing because I determined it. Determining good and evil for themselves. That's the sense that the text means that you can be like God. Because you can be in charge of your own planet. You can be in charge of your own life. You and not God. You can live by your own set of rules. You can be your own person. Hey, that stuff is so accepted in our world today, we even hear it in the church all the time. I was part of a youth group one time, and the guy told us that Jesus frees you to be yourself. I went, what? I don't want to. Jesus frees me to be myself. I know what they were talking about, but that's just wrong. Sure, I'm an individual, but on the other hand, godliness and character is universal of all people, you see. Sure, there's individual expressions, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, but Lord, help me, God save me from myself. And He's making me to a new creature after His image. And that's what I want to be like. I'm still the same wacky person I've always been, but that's not true. So God doesn't have to be proved, but if He ever tries to prove Himself, it's here in the Isaiah 40s, where Israel in the second half of Isaiah has gone off into idolatry, and He goes on this big lecture in the 40s on the eternality of God, the sovereignty of God, and the authority of the Word of God and prophecy. Only God can prophesy here. This is where we get the famous verse, Isaiah 40, verse 8. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the Word of God lasts forever. And He goes on and he challenges these people. Look at verse 21 of chapter 40. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundation of the earth? It is He who sits above the vault, or literally in Hebrew, the circle of the earth. So much for those that think the Bible teaches a flat earth. Here's the word circle. In fact, we get our English word horizon from this word, at least the Greek translation in the Septuagint. And in its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. And he goes on and talks about God's sovereignty. Instead of, as the Beatles describe God, as the fool on the hill who watches the world spinning around, the Bible describes God as the one who watches the world spinning around, but He is sovereignly in control, and He's no fool. And look at this. Verse chapter 41, he says, I am the Lord, I am the first with, and with the last, I am He. So here you have him stating his eternality and the fact that He's always been there, and this is picked up in the book of Revelation. In order to be a God who prophesies, you have to be eternal. See, you have to be omniscient. You have to be sovereign. So you have to know everything, and you have to be capable of what you know, implementing what you know. So He's omnipotent. He has the power and authority to bring it to pass. He's all of those omni things. Another Latin term, by the way. And He's all of those omnis, and that's why He not only knows, God never learns. He's always known everything. Remember that movie, Oh God? Back in the 70s with George Burns and Rocky Mountain High guy, John Denver, yes. That was process theology. Remember at one point he says, God learns, and God doesn't want to interfere. Evolutionary view of God in that movie. Poor God. You felt sorry for God after a while. He's limping around there. George Burns, pretty weak vision of God if you ask me. But you, Israel, in chapter 41, verse 8, my servant Jacob, whom I've chosen, the sinner Savior, my friend, he goes on and he talks about how He is sovereign over them versus their idols. And look at verse 21 of that same chapter. Present your case, the Lord says. Bring forth your strong arguments, the king of Jacob says. Let them bring forth and declare to us what is going to take place. Okay, this is it. Remember in the book of Job, after those endless dialogue, how many of you have ever read through that endless dialogue? I had to do it for a class one time, but it's kind of boring back and forth. Some nice little interesting tidbits pop up here or there. But hearing these guys talk about suffering and evil and all the different views, and what does God do at the end? Comes along in chapter 40 and speaks out of the whirlwind. He rebukes them. Who are you, he says, that approaches counsel without knowledge? He says, you people don't know what you're talking about. He says, where were you when I created the earth? And he goes on and talks about, where were you this? Where were you that? Sounds like my parents, you know. I was around before you ever... Of course, I'm now a parent. I'm mid-40s and all of that, so I shouldn't be using these illustrations as if I'm still a kid. But the fact of the matter is God is eternal. He's been around. It's the same type of challenge. In other words, he says, present your case here. Let them bring forth and declare to us what is going to take place. Come on, Gene Dixon. Give it your best shot. What is it, 80%? I think that's a little inflated. What, 10%? 10 to 20, yeah, that's the best. And I mean, we're not talking about, and what pro football prognosticators, if you get 60%, you're doing pretty good. I saw one guy, in fact, I think she was a woman, got 78% one time, beat them all. And, you know, they have them in the newspaper predicting games. But that's what I call sociological prediction, probability. You know, going with the Dallas Cowboys normally and teams like that. But, yes, I know. Declare the things that are going to come afterwards. He says, you know, indeed. And he goes on, and so he challenges that only God can prophesy. So that prophecy is unique. And this is why I think many people have become Christians through prophecy. Through hearing a message on Bible prophecy, realizing that God is sovereign, God's control, you're faced with judgment, you're faced with your sin, you're faced with God's solution, and it's often a good segue into evangelism, to presenting the gospel, is presenting the prophecy, because you're saying, look, our God's different. He is sovereign. He's in control. He can prophesy the end from the beginning. And this is what, this is why Christianity is interested in history. And this is why non-Christianity is only interested in the present. Existentialism. Doesn't care about the past, doesn't care about creation, doesn't care about the future. Only cares about the present. Sha na 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 na, live for today. I heard that old 70s song, you know, and don't worry about tomorrow. That's not the biblical view. It's interested in the past and the future. Why? Because prophecy gives us a perspective that we're future-oriented people, and that impacts how we act in the present. That's the biblical rationale. It's like a little child. His whole focus is on the future. You know, what are you going to be when you grow up? Am I going to? How tall am I today? How much do I weigh? Can I do this? His whole focus is on what he's going to be when he grows up. Future. That's the way the Bible uses prophecy, to motivate us not to inactivity, as some wrongly suggest about biblical prophecy, but to motivate us to the future. It's where we're going and what we're going to be and who we are that motivates us in the present, see, in the nasty now and now. And this is why prophecy is important. This is why it challenges them. Look at chapter 43. In verse 10, he says, "You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, in order that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, and there will be none after me." He's beginning and end. This is it. And then he goes on and says, well, actually, he then prophesies in verse 45, "I am the first and last." Verse 6, and look at the end of verse 28. 200 years approximately before the ruler of Medo-Persia came on the scene, God named him by name. Look at verse 28. "It is I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he will perform all my desire. And he declares of Jerusalem, she will be built, and of the temple, your foundation will be laid." This is 200 years before a ruler named Cyrus, actually Cyrus the Persian, he's well known in history, and history records that when he came to Jerusalem, the rabbis went out with the scroll of Isaiah and met him and said, "Here's the city, brother, because God has predicted you." And because of that reason, Cyrus's name was predicted 200 years before he was ever came on the scene. He showed favor to the Jews and allowed them to rebuild their city in Jerusalem. And here God prophesies something to show that he is the sovereign in history. And he's called his shepherd. He wasn't a believer, but he was used of God in history. And here, then we go on. And, well, look at 46. We had printed there 46, 9 through 11. "Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning." It doesn't say he just knows him. You know, I hear this verse quoted by Christians all the time, and see if I'm not right when you leave here. When people say, oh, God, I know God is sovereign. He knows. They always have the word knows the end from the beginning. This doesn't say no. It says He declares. That means He decrees it. He doesn't just know it, but He determines it. Sure, He knows it. The greater is true, the lesser is true, but He declares the end from the beginning, and from the ancient times things which have not been done, saying, My purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all My good pleasure. Hey, if God feels like it, it's okay. That's what He wants. He does it because He feels like it. His good pleasure, what pleases Him. See, He's God, and it's okay. He's not a fallen creature like us. Someone said one time, God, who do you think you are, God? Yeah, He is. He's God, and that means that He can do jolly well what He wants to. And as I said earlier, that's where sin comes in. We don't like having, we'll not have this man rule over us, they said. See, we want to have our own way. We want to do our own thing, and that's where the rub comes, and that's the essence of sin, is wanting to rebel rather than submitting. And by the way, that's what history is about, submitting to God. Be willing to suffer for Him. See? Whatever. Because we want to have it now. Like Satan says, told Adam and Eve, you don't have to go through God's plan of growth and development and maturity. You see, you can have it now through this act. You see, the same compulsions and dynamic involved in all kinds of things, from drugs on down today. You can have it now. You don't have to have these things by a growth maturing process, you can have it now. Calling a bird of prey from the east and the man of My purpose from a far country. Truly I have spoken, truly I'll bring it to pass. I have planned it and surely I'll do it. God's whole reputation is at stake. Hey, and this isn't, you know, 80% or 20%. This isn't probability. This isn't sociological prediction. It's what we were saying. God is the biggest guy on the block and He can do it. Ultimately, listen, God is God because God is more powerful than anybody or anything else around. Ultimately, if someone was more powerful than God, then they would be God. Now, look in verse 48, verse 3. It says, I declared the former things long ago. Former means past things, even before that. And they went forth from My mouth, and I proclaimed them. Suddenly I acted, and they came to pass. See, God is acting in history. God causes the big events in history to happen. In fact, you see in the book of Daniel, in chapter 7 or 8, I forget which one, it talks about how God sent forth the angels who breathe on the four corners of the earth. And it's talking about an event that happened in the 6th century B.C. And history records a major paradigm shift in religion in the 6th century B.C. in relationship to that. See, God, we think we're so important, men, human beings, but ultimately God's in control. And then He goes on and says, because I know that you are obstinate and that your neck is an iron sinew and your forehead bronze, therefore I declared them to you long ago. In other words, God said, I told you before it's going to happen. You know, don't you just hate that person who says, I told you it was going to happen. I told you so. Well, God doesn't but He puts down His record. He's showing in history why this is why Satan doesn't like history, because history is a record of God's movement in history. This is why regimes that are anti-Christian, anti-God are a bunch of liars. They distort history. They've got to. See, because it declares who God is. Therefore, I declared them to you long ago before they took place. I proclaim them to you. Now, why did He do that? Here's the key. It's an important thing. Lest you say, here's the spin doctors coming back on the scene. We thought we'd gotten away from them, right? Well, here they are. They're back. Lest you say, my idol has done them. And my graven image and my molten image have commanded them. In other words, you're going to spin the situation, reinterpret the situation in your fallen, depraved nature to say, look, I did it. I did it. I'd never forget one time when I was in college, there was this mentally retarded kid that I knew at the university, And I ended up visiting his church one day, and he was in a church where it was real important to bring, you get bratty points with the pastor apparently to bring someone there. And I'll never forget, I was talking to this kid in the foyer of the church, and the pastor came up and said, I forget his name, said, so-and-so, did you bring Tommy and Janice? And he kind of looked at me and he went, yes, he didn't bring us. You know, but we're all that way. We want to get credit, you know. I mean, I didn't mind that he got credit in the past, but he was lying. He didn't. We just happened to come and know him. And don't you just love or hate, I guess would be a better word, those commercials, those psychic commercials on the late shows, you know. It used to be, try psychic, it might work, you know. That was 10 years ago. Nowadays, it's my psychic's better than your psychic. I mean, it must be, the competition must really be stiff out there. Because, and it's don't try those bad psychics over there, you know, who don't have real psychics, but boy, we got real psychics over here at our place, you know, on our phone lines. I mean, it's getting really competitive out there. But they are not able to predict the end from the beginning. Our God is special, and our God is unique. And prophecy is His hallmark. You can bank on it. It's going to happen. It's happened as He predicted in the past. We could talk about the Messianic prophecies, all these other prophecies, and it's happened in the past. It's going to happen that way in the future. See, because prophecy is history before it happens. Just as certain as history, as we saw in 2 Peter. Next, prophecy provides God's overview of history before it happens and provides our framework of history. Prophecy is history before it occurs. And here we give you a chart of just showing that there is a clear, discernible flow of history in the Bible. And you can see that history has gone through certain stages in development. Next, prophecy demonstrates God's sovereign control in history and in the personal lives of believers. If you turn to Acts chapter 4, you'll see that the early church understood that God prophesied. And in verses 25 and following, it says, "Who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, thy servant, did say." So, therefore, they're recognizing that God, the Holy Spirit, spoke through David when he prophesied. "Why do the Gentiles rage, and the peoples devise a vain thing? The kings of the earth took their stand, and their rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ," or Messiah. "For truly in this city here were gathered together against thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou didst anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel." In other words, here he's saying that God prophesied. He's not saying, by the way, that this is a fulfillment. He's simply doing what is often done when they quote Old Testament, saying, "Look, you said these kinds of things were going to happen." In other words, the Gentiles and the Goyim, the peoples, the king and the rulers would be in uproar. Well, here's an example of that. This is not a fulfillment. He's not saying that. He's saying these kinds of things happen, and sure enough, they're happening. Here they are preaching Jesus, and who's in an uproar? Pontius the Pilate, Herod, Pontius the Pilate. I always tell that joke. Everybody's heard it. You know, about little Johnny who drew the picture of an airplane with four people in it, and he brought it home, and his mother said, "What is that?" "Oh," he said, "that's Pontius the Pilate." Or, "No, that's Jesus in his flight into Egypt." And they said, "Well, who's the fourth person?" He said, "Oh, that's Pontius the Pilate." Oh, well. But Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever thy hand and thy purpose predestined to occur. So here's the sovereignty of God once again being illustrated. He's saying this was prophesied, this kind of thing is happening here. Philippians 1:6 talks about the same thing. God can control history and God can control your personal life. Hey, let's face it. Sometimes when tragedy strikes our life, that's all we have to hang on to. Is God's reputation of what He's done in history. We may not understand and know why it happened to us or to a loved one. But we know God, we can trust this God. because look what he's done in history. And then prophecy provides us with a framework for determining our social political responsibilities for believers today, and I'd love to wax eloquent on that, but I'm going to move on. There's because the nature of the church age is a certain way, because creation is a certain way, then that leads to certain social philosophy and a certain political philosophy. Okay. Prophecy is one of the most frequently occurring subjects in the Bible. You know, 20 to 25% of the Bible is prophecy. One out of every 12 verses in the New Testament speaks explicitly about the Second Coming, not to mention other prophetic issues, but just the Second Coming. And in the Epistles, one out of every 10 verses speaks about the Second Coming or the Rapture. And so, there's tons of relationships there. Prophecy promotes a motive for evangelism. We're hearing just the opposite today, and that is not true historically. They say, oh, people that believe in the rapture aren't interested in evangelizing. Man, the last 200 years has the people who have believed in the preacher of rapture and these kinds of things have been the leaders in giving themselves on the mission field and involved in evangelism and things. And Acts 3:18-24 and Hebrews 9:26-27, prophecy promotes a major motive for godly living. 1 John 3:3, he that has this hope, the hope of the rapture, the hope of Christ's return, purifieth himself even as he is pure. That may not motivate you, but it should. The fact the Bible teaches that that is not the only motive, but one of the major motives for godly living, pure living, is the fact that Christ could show up in any moment. Just like that boss could walk through the door any moment, may contribute to you being a better worker. So it is with Christ. Titus 2:13 does the same thing. 12 and 13. Prophecy provides comfort and sorrow. 1 Thessalonians 4. He that has this hope, or we don't grieve as those who have no hope. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 7 through 9. And prophecy gives us that hope. Titus 2:13. Looking for the blessed hope and appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Selah. Pause and reflect, at least for 2 weeks. We'll pick up with interpreting Bible prophecy, better known as hermeneutics, or actually just the reverse. If any of y'all would like to have us take your syllabus and put the rest of the stuff in between now and next time, then write your name on it and give it to my wife there as you leave, and we'll do that. Otherwise, bring it back next time and we will do it right before it starts. Also, there's still plenty of time if you have a friend or two that wants to come. We've got 80% of our course to go yet. And we, as you can tell, we really haven't gotten into a lot of the prophecy yet. There's still a lot to do. Next time we're going to be dealing with interpretation of prophecy. And we'll try to include some questions, time for questions next time.